Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning because of your grace, your mercy towards each and every one of us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was given to us to take our place on the cross, that we may have eternal life. We are thankful also that you have seen it fit to know of us, to design a plan by which we shall function on this planet. Heavenly Father, we also recognize that ours is the responsibility to glorify, to honor, and praise you on this planet. For this reason, we recognize that it is through your word that is unfailing that we can do so. Therefore, as we begin to examine portion of it this morning, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, illuminate our understanding to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the issue of water baptism. The reason we have been looking at water baptism, if you recall, it has to do with our study in the last section of 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 18 through 22. And we have been dealing specifically with the baptism that saves, on which we have indicated that the baptism that saves is not water baptism, it's not spirit baptism, but confession of faith in Christ. And that is that which saves the believer. And so last week, we asked the question and answered the question as well. And that is this: is water baptism necessary for salvation? The answer is absolutely no. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that indicates that water baptism is essential for salvation. We did, sometimes it's always good to look at these things from a more comprehensive view. So we considered 9 instances of water baptism in the book of Acts. And nowhere does it slightly hint to us that baptism is necessary for salvation. In all the cases we examined, we saw clearly that baptism, water baptism, always followed salvation. Always. Never before that, and not during it either. It is always an after process. And so we recognize then that it is true that a lot of Christians get themselves confused in things like that. And I try to give you an example of where people have to deal with the thief on the cross. And some people say, well, that's an exception, that God is making an exception. And I say that if God made an exception in the terms of salvation, he is no God. Why do I say that? Because salvation is the most fundamental and the most important relationship that can exist between man and God. And for God to say, well, I'm going to save you by faith, and then turn around and say, well, I have to add a little bit this and add a little bit this. But in any case, if you don't meet it, I'll still be okay with you. That to me will be actually undermining God himself. So those who contend that water baptism is so essential, they have problem dealing with the case of the thief on the cross, who was saved without a shadow of doubt, but never was baptized. And so that brings us to where we begin to consider then the significance of water baptism. We say that there are 2 things that we need to understand in order to properly understand or explain the significance of water baptism. There were 2 things. The first one, we said, has to do with language. That we need to examine the word baptizo and baptisma. Both are 2 Greek words. That is the first background that we said that we need to examine. The second background is John's baptism. These are the 2 background information that we need to understand in order to properly explain the meaning or the significance of water baptism. Of course, we have examined the word baptism or baptizo, and we had indicated that all that is nothing but a word that means to dip, and that in a technical sense it means to baptize, but it was used mostly for ritual cleansing in the time, what we may call just before the New Testament really began, but that's the practice that they used. So, and the baptism itself, as far as I mentioned last week, this is a word not found in Greek literature, so to say, which indicates that it did not occur as a concept with the pagans, even though we do know there was some form of practice of baptism in Babylon and in Egypt, but they never used that word baptisma. So that forces us to come to an agreement that baptisma or baptism must be a New Testament phenomenon. And so with that in mind, we will now begin this morning to examine John's baptism. There are three major issues that we need to consider with respect to the baptism of John. The first one is his origin. What is the origin of John's baptism? The second thing is what is his significance? And finally, what was his purpose? John's commission to baptize with water was from God. We know this from at least two passages in the scripture. The first passage is Matthew 21, verse 24 through 27. Matthew 21, 24 through 27. Matthew 21, verse 24 says, Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now the question of our Lord here implies that John's baptism was of divine origin. For our Lord links the source of the commission or his authority to baptize to his own source of authority. But in any case, the Jewish chiefs here, they understood that the baptism of John then was from heaven, not from human beings. So from this passage, it should be clear that John was authorized by God to baptize. It must be different, of course, from what the Jews have known up to that point. Now, a second passage that gives us that indication is John 1:33. John 1:33 gives us another indication as to what we can understand or at least look into when we begin to deal with this matter of John's commission. This is what he says, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here again, John lays the claim that his commission to baptize was from God. So if his commission to baptize with water is from God, then what is the significance of his baptism? In a simple way, the significance is the association of a person with the concept of repentance. Association of a person with the concept of repentance. That is the significance of his water baptism. Now, a problem that we face is the subject of repentance is not specified when John uses it. So many people then assume that the repentance is about sin. So, to clarify this matter, of course, I think we need to examine, first of all, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, to help us clarify this matter of repentance, because we say that the significance of John's water baptism is the association of a person with the concept of repentance. So the issue becomes, what repentance? Mark 1:4 says, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now there are two expressions here that we need to focus in this Mark passage. The first is the expression, baptism of repentance. That's the first thing that we need to focus. The second expression is what it says, for the forgiveness of sins. Those are the key concepts or phrases in this particular verse. Repentance is associated here with baptism. Apparently, baptism is known and practiced in a different way by the Jews, but only in connection with some form of ritual washing, or, as we indicated last week, it is probably in connection with the admission of the proselytes into Judaism. In other words, anyone who is not a Jew by race, their beliefs or accept God in the Old Testament and wants to be a part of Judaism, he became a proselyte, and to have him admitted towards the Hellenistic period, they were required to go through some kind of ritual washing, and sometimes that will be equivalent to some kind of baptism. So it is this baptism that John focuses, which is a little bit different from all that these people have been practicing. His own focuses on the matter of repentance. So the first time baptism, as far as John is concerned, this is the very first time that we see that baptism is not connected whatsoever with the ritual washing, but particularly in this case with reality. Because all this time, this washing or ritual washing never really connected with reality. So for the first time in John's ministry, he begins to connect baptism with a change in attitude. Well, Mark, though, or the other gospel writers, did not specify what the repentance is. So we should then surmise or assume that the repentance is directed towards God. Not sin, but towards God. See, for the expression there, it says, for forgiveness of sins. That defines the purpose of the baptism of repentance. It says, for forgiveness of sin. Now, his purpose then is simply what he states here, so that people at that time will receive forgiveness of sins. Because there's a repentance. But repentance again on who, though? Since we have argued it's not sin, it means that it is the belief in the Lord as he was revealed to them in the Old Testament. And that faith in God revealed to them, or the Lord as revealed to them, once they exercise trust, change their mind about him, that is the time they will receive the forgiveness of sin. Now, it is not only as people believe in God and recognize this issue that they became believers. But here's one thing that we need to become really aware of, because many, many times we think about repentance, the next thing that goes in our mind is sin. In any case here, it is only as these people, they believed in God and recognized his holiness, that was the time they really became aware of the horror of sins. When they recognize the horror of sins, that will be the time that they will confess their sin. So what we're saying is, we want to demonstrate and show that repentance here has nothing to do with sin directly. Rather, that it has to do with God. We can demonstrate that it is out of fear or repentance about God that people confess their sins. It is not repentance for sins per se, for how can a person recognize sin for its nature unless that person is first aware of a holy God. We see this, in fact, with the prophet Isaiah. He did not recognize how sinful he was until he was given a glimpse of the glory of a holy God. That is when he began to recognize the awfulness of sin. This you can see from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 6, 3 through 5. We're going to that passage only to show that it is only because the prophet Isaiah had a glimpse of the glory, the holiness of God, and that brought him to where he recognized the awfulness of his own condition as a human being. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning from verse 3, reads this way. And they were calling to one another, referring to the angelic beings, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, Isaiah could not recognize how sinful he was without having had someone to somehow compare with. You know, a lot of time, you know, many people get into this habit of where they think that they have arrived spiritually, or they think that somehow they are better off because they are not involved in this or that obvious sin. But it's, the reality is because they are only comparing with human beings. If they only focus on the person of God, no human being there think that he has arrived spiritually in the sense of sinless perfection. So the point is that our understanding of the nature of sin is directly proportional to our understanding of the nature of God. In other words, the more you understand a holy God, the more you understand how sinful we are. Now, I'm talking about believers now. We're not talking about unbelievers. You may say, well, they are all sinners. Yes, so are we too, only that we are saved by grace and we all live by his grace. But the point I'm making is that the more we understand God as a holy God, the more sin becomes a very troubling matter to us. You know, if I may put it in another way, the more we see its horror and its ugliness, it must be because we come to understand more and more of a holy God. So if we can reduce it in another way, we'll say this. A believer who holds a very light view of sin is a believer who does not understand the holiness of God. The more you understand God, the more you understand his nature, the more you begin to become really consumed with the fact that it is his grace by which we all live and operate. And the more you can understand somebody like David, who thoroughly understood that and said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why do you even consider him?" Why? Because he understood how such a holy and mighty God abhors anything that is sinful. So for him to have anything to do with us baffles the mind of David. So if we begin to understand more and more of a holy God, his character, so then we all will come to a better understanding of the implication of sin in our life. And we will be horrified by its presence in our life. So all the people here who came to John for baptism, they first changed their minds about God before confessing their sins. It wasn't the other way around. Now this is the way we should understand the Mark passage that we quoted, and also Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, where the same issue is described. Matthew 3, 5 through 9. That's the same issue is discussed here. And it has to do with the matter of confession. And many people are repentance, and so many people get these things confused. Well, Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, and it says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think, you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Now you know that the people, they confess their sins, all right, and they were baptized. But John's question to them, though, especially to the Pharisees and Sadducees, indicates that the people were coming to him because they wanted to escape a coming wrath. But whose wrath are they concerned with? It is that of God. And so the repentance must be about God, not about their sins. It is when a person becomes occupied with understanding of the great and holy God that his sin becomes a bothering thing to him. So no one then can truly confess sins until that person changes his mind about God. That is the issue in John's water baptism. So the point of our discussion, though, is to show them that the significance of John's baptism is to point to people to God, and so that they may receive the forgiveness of their sins. It wasn't so that the actual baptism would remove their sins. No, it was a way to point them to God, and then from there they will proceed to receive forgiveness of sin. Now the focus of John's baptism is a person, not a concept, not a ceremony. It is a preaching to focus on the person of God. Now we can demonstrate that, his baptism was associated with repentance, but this is designed to make people focus on God by having different attitude towards God. Now we can also know that there are people who responded to his ministry, and this individual had a different attitude about God contrary to those who did not accept his baptism. We can see this difference in attitude in Luke chapter 7, verse 29 through 30. Luke 7, verse 29. We will see that it is only as a person understands, what is at stake in this case, in the case of John, because they understood that what he was warning them is about God. When they changed their mind about God, then that baptism was something meaningful to them. So he says, Luke 7, 29 says, all the people, even the tax collectors. Well, amazingly, you know, there are things that change and things don't always change. People always thought bad about tax collectors. I mean, IRS, we all know how many people feel about them. But that's nothing new, because in the olden time, if you were a tax collector, they didn't like you. That's why I say, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus was, acknowledged that God was right. I mean, that God's ways was right. See the reason why they acknowledged that? Because they had been baptized by John. Now, is it the water baptism that caused it? No. It's because they changed their mind about God. And so they subjected themselves to baptism as an indication that they have actually changed their mind about the message that John presented regarding God. On the contrary, verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because, again, they had not been baptized by John. Now, on the surface, you would say, well, maybe it's
there's something in water that will make these people accept what Christ was teaching. No. It is first these people change their attitude about God, and then they subjected themselves to water baptism. So this passage then should clear any doubt that repentance that was associated with John's baptism is that of change of mind about God and no other thing. Notice also that those who subjected to John's baptism must definitely have changed their mind about God and his plans for them. And that is why it was easy for them to acknowledge that what our Lord was teaching was correct, or was indeed truth. While those who did not repent about God could not accept the teaching of Christ. So again, we must emphasize then that the significance of the baptism of John was to cause people to change their minds about God, and so receive forgiveness of their sins. So that now brings us to probably the most important question of all, which is this: why then was it necessary for John to baptize at all? Because that's a new thing. No one, as far as we know, has really practiced water baptism in that fashion. Now, I imagine that many have given some answers, and some of them may be right and some of them may be wrong, as to why John baptized. But to me, the answer is quite simple: because the Holy Spirit has given it to us. The problem is whether we're able to dictate it. The purpose of John's water baptism was because that is the instrument that God has chosen for the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason. It was chosen as an instrument for identifying the Messiah. Remember, John is the forerunner, as they say, of Christ. So everything that he did was new, so to say, but it was all pointing towards that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if there was no water baptism, people would not be thinking of God the way they ought to at the time of the coming of Christ. But most importantly, though, it is in the sphere of water baptism that God chose to openly reveal that Christ is his son. Now, how do we know that water baptism is the instrument that God has chosen? Well, let the scripture give us the answer. John chapter 1, verse 31. John 1, 31. Now, well, I'm saying that, you know, there are a lot of people who give all kinds of reasons why John had to baptize. And I'm saying that the only scriptural reason is that that was an instrument to introduce the Messiah. So you read, he said, "I myself did not know him, but the reason," look at what he said, "but the reason I came baptizing with water," now that's the reason, he said, "was that he might be revealed to Israel," he being Christ. So there you have it. That's the answer. Very simple answer. But, you know, theologians try to complicate some of these things when the Bible is very simple in some of these issues. It says the only reason it was given, the reason, so that Christ may be revealed to the children of Israel. So John himself admits that he could not have known Christ except for the water baptism that he performed, as he explained actually in verses 32 through 33. But before we continue with his explanation, the purpose of John's baptism, we need to reconcile what John says here about not knowing Christ and the fact that he was hesitant to baptize Christ according to Matthew's record in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. So these are the type of things that we need to deal with, because apparently, when people see this kind of thing, they say, "Well, see, that tells you that the Bible is inconsistent." Well, it's not. It's just a matter of understanding what the gospel writer is presenting. So we need to reconcile this before we continue. Matthew 3, verse 14 through 17. It reads this way. Beginning from verse 14, it says, "But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? See, John must have realized that his baptism was to cause people to focus on God. And so he finds himself inadequate to do so with the Son of God. So verse 15 says, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Now, of all the gospel writers, Matthew was the only one that reported this hesitance to baptize Christ. So the question is that if John said in 1:31, John 1:31, where he said he would have not known Christ except that he was told regarding Christ or the information given to him when he was baptizing Christ. So the question then is, how come then he will argue with Christ about baptizing him? That seems to be a conflict. Because if on one hand you say, I wouldn't have known who you are if I wasn't told, you know, I mean, if God didn't tell me that once I start baptizing somebody, I will know who that is. And then Matthew says he was hesitant. So immediately you see there is an apparent contradiction. But is it really? I don't think so. And that's what we seek to explain. There is really no conflict if we understand that John means that he would not have known with certainty that Christ is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's arguing about. He wouldn't know that with certainty, that Christ is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and who is, no doubt, the Messiah to fulfill everything that was said or prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. John has known about Christ because the mother must have told him about the conception of Christ as Mary narrated it to her. Remember that they are cousins, maybe I think first cousins or something like that. But besides though, before his public ministry, the fame of Jesus in arguing with the lawyers has become well known throughout the land. So people understood that. Even after all this, John still entertained some doubts about what he heard from his mother concerning this Christ or some of the things that he have heard. So even though he may have some of these doubts regarding these things, nevertheless he believed that Christ was greater than himself. But yet he wasn't exactly sure. These things were not completely clear to him. And that may be the reason it was necessary for God to give him that sign. Now, it wasn't that he doesn't actually know anything about Christ. He has known something about him. But it was fuzzy. And for most time, most people do not realize this. And that, I think, is one of those things that causes us a problem when we deal with the issue of salvation. A lot of time, people come to know Christ in such unique ways. And when they do, it takes time for them to progressively come to understand who he is, or to have a better clue as to his plan and purpose for them. So in this case, John may have fallen into that. He knew, he somehow believed, but somehow there was still some doubt in his mind. And that doubt needs to be cleared up. But in any case, to confirm that Christ was indeed the Messiah, God gave John the sign that he observed after the baptism of Christ. We should understand that even after that, we recognize that John himself fell into the condition of doubt. Either because of the condition of his problem, he was in prison, suffering, so he was expecting, he got a little bit confused. He thought maybe as the Messiah he should come and free him from the prison. And that again caused some doubt in his mind. That doubt caused John to send his disciples or some of his men to go and say, ask Christ, are you really the Christ? Now remember, he has baptized him. He's received that testimony. But yet, he's still having this doubt. Why? His condition. So that's what we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. That emphasizes the fact that it's not so much a conflict as the emphasis laid on this matter of assurance. Well, this is what John sent his people to do. He said, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who has to come? Or should we expect someone else? And you need to understand where John is coming from, though. He's in prison. And he has been preaching about the coming of this Messiah. He has baptized him. And he knew that when the Messiah comes, he is going to free all captives. But here is John sitting in the jail. Nothing is happening with him. So he begins to doubt, well, am I really sure of what I'm talking about? And that is why he senses. But then again, his understanding was a little bit misty, so to say. But verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. In other words, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. So instead of Christ saying, go tell John, yes I am, he just uses his own miracles as a demonstration that indeed he is the Messiah. So that is the way we should understand this, and do not think that John was confused in the sense of not saying, well, I don't really know who this Christ is. He has known him, but certain things have happened in his life that has caused doubt for him. So, having taken care of this so-called conflict, which we say it is not, it's the emphasis. There's no conflict between John 1 verse 31 and Matthew's account. All it is that here, John is emphasizing the fact that his assurance came because of the baptism of Jesus Christ. It is not giving us what went before that baptism. All he's emphasizing is here the baptism of John, of our Lord, helped John to know without a shadow of doubt that Christ is indeed the Messiah promised. So now with that out of the way, let us now return to the reason for water baptism of John, which was precisely to reveal Christ to Israel. And then because of this, let's return back to that John chapter 1 again. Let's look now from verse 31 through 34, because we're dealing with that reason for John's baptism in connection with Christ. Verse 31 again, John chapter 1. Verse 31 says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. That is his testimony. So this passage makes it clear that John's baptism was designed as a means to publicly introduce Christ to Israel. Many people have gathered to John to be baptized, and Christ also came after his own and also was baptized. And it was after that that voice from heaven came and declared him the Son of God. So we can say that John's water baptism was primarily as a platform to announce
and introduce Christ. God may have chosen another way to do it, but he chose to use his means. Although many scholars say that the water baptism of Christ was to identify with the plan of God and to show that he was a part of humanity. But the main reason for it is that it was a way for Christ to be introduced as the Son of God. Now, I'm not saying all those the scholars, I'm not saying they are wrong. That's just an explanation. But I'm saying, based on John 1:31, the reason is clear. It is to introduce Christ. That was the significance of John's water baptism in connection with Christ. So, in that way we see it, when Christ said that it was necessary then for John to baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness, he was in effect saying that it was necessary to fulfill divine mandate or status as to how he himself will be introduced to Israel. For you know, as God himself, he already knew that he himself is the Messiah. There was no doubt about it. And so, the only thing was for him to submit to the plan of God so that by that means he will be introduced to the world, especially to Israel. Now, the thing that I want us to bear in mind is that John's water baptism was designed as a way of pointing people to God, either through the preaching of repentance or by the identification of Christ as the Son of God. So either way you look at it, John's water baptism reduces to a matter of introduction of God to the people through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole significance of John's water baptism. Now there are two more observations that we need to make with regard to water baptism in connection with John and our lost disciples. The first one is, there is no explicit statement of the disciples of Christ being baptized either by John or by the Lord himself. In other words, you know, many people fight about this thing about water baptism. I'm saying if you go through the New Testament, we're not told that the disciples were baptized either by the Lord or by John himself. But of course, it is safe probably to assume that they were baptized by John. Although there are those who think that Christ baptized his disciples in order to enable them to baptize others. Well, considering the fact that the Bible clearly indicates that Jesus did not baptize the people, we should dismiss that notion. The baptism practiced by the disciples, we know, even during the time of Christ, was similar to what John was doing. So we do not have any indication that they themselves were baptized by Christ. But there are, in any case, we do have a description of something they practiced just before the cross. And that is in John chapter 3, verse 26. John 3, 26. John 3, 26 gives us a clue as to what was going on in terms of baptism with the disciples of Christ. John 3:26 says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Wow. See, that's one of those things about the Bible. If you're not careful and look at it comprehensively, you can get into error very easily. A person who only reads this passage, he is who? Christ. So, how can we say he didn't baptize? See, that's the problem with some of these things, that we have to be very careful and thorough in examining the scripture. Because here he says he is baptizing, that they are referring to Christ. Because that's the man that he testified about. But was he really baptizing? No. And you see how people, you know, we all live in a time where we don't always go to the source and we make up all our own stories. And that's the thing that we see here.
They didn't really go and see what was happening. They just knew that the people were gathering and Jesus, they were all coming to Jesus. They all concluded immediately that Christ was baptizing. But that's not what the Bible says. Because it's refuted in the next chapter, John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 tells us, clarifies this matter. Because it says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was getting and baptizing more disciples than John. Look at the next verse. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So you see, if a person just stopped with John 3:26, he runs off and says, yeah, Christ was baptizing. But here, it is clear that all these people were doing is they were living on hearsay. And I dare tell you, this is one of those things that sometimes is very scary, because many of the things that we all deal with sometimes happen to be hearsay. Now, even in the news media, most people, if you really look at those things, when you hear those things, it doesn't matter who seems to give you that information. There may be people that you may like and say, well, they always tell it the way it is. No. Just remember, they have their own inclination. You don't have the source. And so when you want to take those things, you've got to take it very carefully. Don't accept everything that you hear, whether it comes from people you like or you don't like. It doesn't really matter. The point is, you need to, when you listen to some of these things, just remember, you don't know the true source. So here, these people, they heard that Jesus was baptizing. But they didn't know. They didn't go to investigate. All they knew was people were gathering where Christ was. So immediately they concluded that Christ must be baptizing. So my point, of course, is this, that as humans, we are prone to come up with conclusions based on hearsay. And even sometimes the hearsay may look very appealing to us, or it may sound to be true. But still, a wise believer will always remember that that's an information coming from a human being. It is not absolute, and therefore, you've got to be very careful in drawing conclusions from what you hear, especially in the news media. Well, having dealt with that, a second observation is that after the cross, we have no record, though, that the disciples were baptized again. We didn't have that they were baptized to begin with. Neither do we have after the resurrection that they were baptized. So if they were baptized, it must have been only the baptism of John that they were identified with. Well, furthermore, anyone who knew of John's baptism and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ was never said to be baptized afterwards. What am I saying? If a person believed in Christ and then was baptized under John's baptism, that there was no indication that that person was ever rebaptized. That's all I'm saying. How do we know that? Well, we look at some passages in Acts to indicate that. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. We look at a few verses here, 24. Acts 18. We look at verse 24. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the word of God more adequately. See, Apollos knew the gospel. He explained it well. But what he didn't really know, or he had a limited knowledge of the Christian way of life. And that's where he needed some help. Verse 27, when Apollos went to Achaia, The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. See, Apollos, from what we know, was saved, but his baptism was according to John's baptism. But we no longer hear anything that says that he was, after all, baptized again. Now, that's beginning to put some perspective on this matter of baptism. But on the other hand, though, here's the Apostle Paul. He missed another group who were baptized according to John's baptism, and he re-baptized them. So that introduces another dimension that we need to look at. Look at Acts 19, verse 3 through 7. Acts 19, 3 through 7. So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." What a difference. Well, verse 6, "When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Well, the difference between Apollos and these 12 men is faith in Christ. See the difference? These 12 have placed trust in God. In other words, they believe in God. But you see, since the cross, the God that we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the cross, no one can be saved unless he or she places his faith or trust in Christ. And that is why it was necessary for Paul to explain that to them. And when they believed, then they were baptized, signaling that now they belong to Christ. That is the significance of John's baptism and also the baptism after the resurrection. So our discussion of water baptism has thus revealed that there is always, as far as we can tell from what we have seen, that it is always a means of revealing or indicating membership. So it will appear that the significance of water baptism is to indicate that one belongs to Christ. Now this brings us to the question as to what should we do in connection with water baptism? What should we do? Well, it seems that it is proper for Christians to participate in this ritual, but only that no indication should ever be given that it is in any way contributes to one's salvation or that it is required to complete one's salvation. I'm saying that Christians should participate in it, only that there should be no way in which anyone to give the hint that if you didn't have it, you are not saved. Or if you are saved, but you didn't get baptized, then your salvation wasn't complete. That would be wrong. The Bible never teaches that. However, we cannot authoritatively discourage anyone from participating in this ritual. Neither can we refuse anyone who requests for this. I say this because of the Great Commission given in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. And let's look at that commission. Matthew 28, Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. And this is what it says. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now I know that many Christian groups take baptism as if it is essential for salvation. But if you notice this command, the first and most important is to make one to become a disciple. That's the first thing. Then followed by baptism and then teaching. Most churches jump on the first two, but they forget the other, which is teaching. Now, the reason I personally do not believe that we should discourage anyone from water baptism is that this commission is not given with a specific time in mind. Now, I have a problem with what we call inductive teaching of the Bible, when it clearly conflicts a clear instruction of the Bible. In other words, unless we can show a direct statement in the Bible that indicates that a certain command is no longer valid, personally, I am terrified in making a declaration that is authoritative. In other words, I cannot, in good conscience, after looking at these passages, I cannot tell any human being that the Bible says you should not baptize. I can say that. Now, there are a lot of people who argue based on all the things that I'm going to mention. But authoritatively, there is not one passage in the Bible that says you shouldn't do it. And that is why it gets to be one has to be very careful. So my point is that I will not tell anyone who wants to be baptized not to do so. But I will be sure that the person understands that it does not add to his salvation. That is, he should remember that that is only a public way of showing to the world that he is a believer in Christ. But that's all it is. It doesn't add to his salvation. We should not make it an issue one way or the other. Now, the biggest problem with the command to baptize is that, quite unlike the Lord's Supper, no further explanation is given as to why we must do it. So, but by examining water baptism as we have, we could only come to the conclusion that it is a way for a person to indicate that he is a disciple of Christ. For this reason, as I said, I cannot then in good conscience suggest to anyone not to participate in this ritual. However, my emphasis is that a person ought to know that he is saved, not to be deceived into thinking that because he's baptized, then he must have been saved. Some argue that people should not participate in water baptism because, they say, Paul did not attach so much importance to it. Well, I think that kind of argument is a very weak argument. Well, what do I mean? Let's look at the passage that people use to support this. And that's in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1. We quickly go through that. 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 17. To see, this is part of the argument, and I explain to you why I'm very wary about this kind of argument. Verse 13 says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. See, the context of what Paul says here is division in the church of Corinth. He is trying to correct them that it is wrong to form factions because of personalities or because of different teachers. He's arguing that they were not baptized into Paul. And to support this, he mentions the fact that he only baptized a few of them. Now, the indication would be that since he only baptized a few of them, it should have served for them to recognize that Paul or Apollos or Peter is not the issue. The issue, Christ. So if Paul felt that this ritual was unnecessary, he would not have baptized any person, period. We know that Paul baptized a few of them, according to what we have here. But then there are other passages that tell us that there were a lot of people in Corinth that were baptized during his teaching, or his preaching. which will then suggest then that either Timothy or Silas or Titus may have been involved in this water baptism. But the fact that many of them were baptized, according to Acts 18 verse 8, we do know that Paul did not baptize them. And so we can only say that based on this, that Paul recognized that baptism, water baptism, he didn't immediately or at any time, during his lifetime, he never condemned or minimized it. Rather, he wanted people to have a correct perspective about water baptism. It is not something required for salvation of anyone. So he is not saying that water baptism should not be practiced, but that it should not be attached and undue emphasis at the expense of declaring the gospel. Now, the problem that I see with water baptism today is that it is not done in the manner of the apostolic period. What do I mean by that? In the apostolic period, it always followed salvation, always. In other words, it was administered when a person got saved, not many days after. As soon as the oldest we do know is that of Paul that we saw that lasted about 3 days before he got baptized. But most of them, is they get saved, they get baptized immediately, indicating that it is that the significance of water baptism is saying this to those around that this person has believed in Christ. So if a person is known to be a disciple of Christ, the fact that he was not baptized will not change his salvation. So the conclusion that I arrive at with this study is that baptism is not, absolutely not essential for salvation, but it is an instrument of demonstrating one's faith. Therefore, I will not discourage anyone who wants to participate in it, so long as the person understands the significance of the ritual. Now, I do not seek to baptize anyone, but I will not rule it out if a person requests for it, for his or her own conscience. So my point is, here is a view that you need to look at and examine, and I'm sure you have your views about it, and just match them with what we have considered this morning, so you will formulate or be able to defend whatever it is that you believe about it. But all I'm saying is, we cannot, without what we call doing inductive teaching or arguing by silence, but not directly from the scripture, because there are other passages that people use, like Romans chapter 6, that has nothing to do with water baptism. It's talking about spirit baptism anyway. So the point remains that while water baptism is a ritual, no one really can say you should or you shouldn't. It's up to you with whatever you're convinced with. But nevertheless, it is a ritual given to the church for which I find no basis yet for us to completely abandon it. We do know that it's nothing new, because I mentioned in the Middle Ages there were the group called the Cathari that were declared to be a heretical group, and they totally abandoned water baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in any case, just remember that this is a ritual. Either way, be comfortable with whatever you believe. Let your conscience deal with you in this matter. Well, we have really ended this study of water baptism. After the break, we'll return back to our study.